Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn once again to the book of Acts in chapter 12. And I'll read the first five verses. Now, about that time, and that's referencing the time of the famine that came upon the world as had been prophesied at the end of Acts chapter 11. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in the Gospel. We thank You, Father, for the reality that through Your Son, a living way has been opened to Your throne room. And Father, that by Your grace and because of the righteousness of Christ, we can actually approach You boldly and that we can find help and grace and mercy in our time of need. Our Father, we pray that our church would be like the church in Peter's day, that, Father, we would give ourselves to such constant prayer. Father, that we would have such hope in You, our great God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That had been my intention this morning, to go a little bit further into Acts chapter 12. And even some of the hymns that we have sung this morning reflected the desire initially to go a little bit further, which was going to point us to the great peace that Peter had as he faced death. And that's one of the things that we have to recognize and realize whenever we come to the Word of God. It's very easy, because we know the end of the story, we know how it's going to end, to neglect what it's like to live in the moment and what it's like to be the church in Jerusalem, living in the moment with somebody that you know and somebody that you love is facing death, and everything, really everything, seems to be against him. And the odds are not in Peter's favor. And Peter's anticipation, and really the anticipation of the body there, is that Peter is going to go and be with the Lord very shortly. And I was going to have us focus upon Peter, and maybe God willing we'll look at that more fully next Lord's Day. What is it like to sit in a prison and have every anticipation that you are spending your last night upon the earth, and to believe that in a very few short hours, everything in this world that you've known, everything you labor for, remembering that Peter is also a husband and quite likely he is a dad as well, and to realize you're leaving all of that, you're leaving your family, you're leaving your loved ones, you're leaving the church that you love, you're leaving it behind, and you, who know you're a sinful man, are about to be taken from this world with sudden violence. And what is that like, and what is Peter's heart and mindset? But brethren, what I want us to see this morning from Acts 12 is to see the workings of faith and the workings of prayer among God's people. And I want to set that before you in two very simple ways. I want us to consider together, and I hope maybe you picked it up as I was reading the text, what Peter had against him, and then to consider what Peter had for him. And for us to weigh those things in the balance and to be given grace at the end of this hour to be able to think God's thoughts after him. There is a great contrast here as we consider what Peter's troubles are, and Peter's troubles are great, and how those troubles are combated by the church. So let's consider together, first of all, what Peter had against him, or you could subtitle it, Peter's Troubles. We find in verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now, the fact here that Herod is mentioned and the fact that Herod is given the title as king may not mean very much to us, but I submit to you that it would have meant something to Luke's first century readers. Herod is a powerful monarch under the Roman emperor. The one who is harassing the church is not some little tin horn dictator somewhere. It's not somebody that you'd look at and maybe you kind of smile at or roll your eyes over. Herod is the king of the land at this particular time. Now, if you were here last Lord's Day, we spent just a little bit of time, and I'm not going to give you a big history of Herod here, but just a few things about him. This is, as you may recall, Herod Agrippa, or Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of the man you read of in the early parts of the Gospels, Herod the Great, the king who reigned over Judea in the time that Jesus was born. His grandfather is the one who calls for the slaughter of the innocents, for instance. He is the father, the father of Agrippa was a man named Aristobulus. And Aristobulus was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he's one of the sons that Herod killed. And you may know that Herod the Great did kill some of his children, and not the greatest of dads, obviously. At the time when Herod died, his kingdom was divided, and that's why you read about tetrarchs. And tetrarchs are those who rule over a fourth part of that particular portion of the world. And so you're going to read about Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas is a tetrarch. He rules over a little slice of the kingdom, and he was the one who ruled over Galilee. It's that Herod who put John the Baptist to death, and he's the one who is involved briefly in the trial of Jesus. Now, in the years that followed, Antipas was exiled, and another of the sons of Herod the Great, Philip, died. And a third son was also exiled. And what Caligula did is he took Agrippa, our Agrippa in this passage, and he gave all of that territory, the territory that had been divided, he gave all of it to Agrippa. Now, when Caligula died, Claudius became the emperor, and Agrippa was there with Claudius at that time of transition, and he kind of insinuated himself into the life of Claudius, and Claudius rewarded him by extending his territory even further. So what you have here is not merely a tetrarch, but you do have a king who is a friend of Rome, a friend of the Roman emperors, and unlike the Jewish leaders, he does have the power to do what he wants to do to the church. And he has determined that what he's going to do is to oppress the church, to harass, again, we saw as a bit a mild, too mild of a term. He's going to oppress them. He's going to do evil to them. He determines that he's going to turn up the heat against the church, which had already undergone rather severe persecution in the past. And again, the idea is, remember, persecution in the past has only spread the church. It was like throwing water on a grease fire. It doesn't put it out. It spatters it and causes many other fires to come about. And perhaps he believes that by further oppression and by the destruction of those in key leadership positions, he may be able to do what past persecutions could not do. And so it is that he not only brings about harassment to the church, which most likely took the form of imprisonment and physical abuse that culminates in the death of James, the brother of John. Now, that action we saw last time pleased the Jews. Now, that reference there, that it pleased the Jews, is not to be taken as that the rank and file, that the average Jew on the street was delighted in this. Because the general portrait you get, at least thus far in the book of Acts, is that the church enjoyed favor among what we might call the rank and file or the common people. It was the Jewish leadership that viewed the church as a great threat. And Remember, we saw that Herod wanted to win the favor of the Jewish authorities. And so it is that he has Peter. We're going to get from the idea here, this is Peter's trouble. Peter is going to be under the scrutiny and then the object of arrest by Herod. And he's also going to have the Jewish leaders against him, the important Jews, the powerful Jews of that day are against him. One commentator says of Herod and his desire to please the Jews, it was the principle on which he acted. It was not from a sense of right, that is, that he harassed the church, killed James, and arrested Peter. It was not to do justice, it was not to protect the innocent, it was not to discharge the appropriate duties of a magistrate and a king, but it was to promote his own popularity. It is probable that Agrippa would have acted in this way in any circumstances. He was ambitious, vain, and fawning. He sought as his great principle popularity, and he was willing to sacrifice, like many others, truth and justice to obtain this end. But there was also a particular reason for this in his case. He held his appointment under the Roman emperor. This foreign rule was always unpopular among the Jews. In order, therefore, to secure a peaceful reign and to prevent insurrection and tumult, it was necessary for him to court their favor, to indulge their wishes, and to fall in with their prejudices. And so it is, we read that Peter is arrested. Now, Luke also tells us that he's arrested during the days of unleavened bread. Now, that is not the most familiar term by which we know this particular Jewish festival. What are the days of unleavened bread? It's Passover, right? That's the time in which this happens. Now, it's very interesting that this happens during the time of Passover, and you wonder, why does Luke tell us this? Well, several things come to mind. It is a religious festival, and we've already seen that Herod is striving to obtain favor with some of the Jews. He's wishing to do the Jews a favor. There's a lot of Jews in town, and this is a very public time in which he could promote his own popularity. But there's something else, I believe, here in these words that it was during the days of unleavened bread. It was during the days of unleavened bread that another Herod took part in the arrest of another Jew, that is, Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was during the days of unleavened bread that our Lord Jesus was mocked and he was condemned, and it was during the days of unleavened bread that he died. And it was also during the days of unleavened bread that Peter underwent his deepest waters as a believer. It was during the days of unleavened bread that Peter said that he would die with Jesus and that he would die for Jesus. And all that Peter really showed during the days of unleavened bread is that he was willing to kill for Jesus, but he was not willing to die for Jesus. When it came to standing up for the Lord and being recognized with the Lord, he denied not only that he says, not only am I not his follower, but he also denied that he even knew who Jesus was. But of course, we know that's not the end. Peter weeps bitterly, and Peter, knowing the great sorrow of soul that came with the denial of Jesus during the days of unleavened bread, will later hear the good news that his Lord is risen, and Peter will go to the empty tomb, and Peter will meet with the risen Christ, and Peter will be forgiven, and Peter will be restored, and Peter will be commissioned by Jesus to feed and to tend and to care for his flock. And so these days of unleavened bread are powerful days. You can imagine what that would be like. You know what that's like when you've suffered a loss, and every year when that time comes around and you look and you say, boy, you know, it was 3 years ago. that we went through. That was 4 years ago. It was 5 years ago. It was 10 years ago. 15 years ago, even sometimes you'll realize, you know what today is. It was 15 years ago today that we lost so-and-so. It's 15 years ago that this great event happened. And no doubt, every single time that Passover came along, and this is some 13, 14, 15 years after those events, Peter knew, these are the days in which we were in Jerusalem. These are the days in which Jesus had the triumphal entry. These are the days in which He was arrested. These are the days in which I denied Him. These are the days in which our Savior was risen, in which I was restored and I was forgiven. These were the days of Jesus' suffering. Now, one thing that's also important about all of this, and that we need to remember, and this is, again, we're trying to, in a sense, stack the deck against Peter and recognize the trouble that he is in, is that Jesus had told him, following his restoration, that he was going to die for him, that he was going to one day be arrested and that he was going to die. You recall that in John 21, verses 18 and 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, in following me, is going to mean that one day someone's going to lay hold of you and they're going to take your life. But Peter, follow me nonetheless. And so Peter follows Jesus, and following Jesus means getting arrested in the past. Following Jesus means being beaten. But now here he is in prison, and Herod is against him, not just the Jewish authorities, not just the Sanhedrin, but the friend of the Roman Empire is against him, has arrested him, is currying favor, and popularly in that region at that time has been the execution of his friend and co-laborer, James. So that Peter has every right and reason to anticipate that these are the prophesied days against him. These are the days where he's going to be led, where he doesn't want to be led, and he's going to glorify God by his death. And then listen to these words in verse 4. And you can almost listen to it almost like the nails being driven into a coffin, okay? So when they had arrested him, boom, and put him in prison, boom, and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, boom, and intending to bring him before the people after Passover, doesn't want to do it during Passover, but it's almost over, boom, Peter was therefore kept in prison. Peter has no earthly friends in high places. It doesn't look like he's going to be busted out. He's got these four squads there to watch over him, keeping watch over the so that apparently there were 3 hours on, and that's all you had. Then another group would come in for 3 hours, then another group. So everybody's fresh, everybody's alert. The guards are there to watch over him. And the idea is, listen, this is where he is. He's locked up. He's in the prison. He's got the squad surrounding him. And even if the church had been given the power of the sword to fight as a nation would fight, what are they going to do? How are they going to break in? How are they going to release him? Now, again, if you're reading this 2,000 years ago, you don't know how this is going to end. Right? You know, let's fade to commercial break because things look pretty dire. And what's going to happen? What in the world is going to happen? Now, we read this and we say, wow, we know Peter survived. We know everything's going to be all right. Well, brethren, Luke wants us to feel the depths of his danger. This is no ordinary situation. This is not the tale of a brother who spends the night in a city lockup in Mayberry somewhere because he was preaching on a street corner without a license. Okay, that's not what it is. This is a man on death row. And what you need to stop and think about sometimes is what is against us and what is really against us. I want to sound like I'm going to contradict this statement, but let me make it and then explain what I'm saying. Faith does not minimize difficulties. Faith does not minimize difficulties. I'm going to say something else that's going to sound like, yes, faith does minimize difficulties. But this is given to us so that we might realize the real danger that Peter is in and what the church did in light of that real danger. And the narrative that came to my mind was David and Goliath. Now, David and Goliath, of course, that's one of the most famous narratives in all the Bible. And you'll note sometimes, I'll just throw this out by way of an aside, I don't like calling these things Bible stories. You know, the story of David and Goliath. Now, I realize people use that all the time, and I know they don't mean anything, but you know, we don't talk about the story of Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War, right? We don't talk about the story of Thomas Edison and we talk about the fact. We talk about the narrative. And there's something sometimes in the use of the word story that makes the Bible sound like legend. It's the narrative. It's the historic record of David and Goliath. Now, please don't think anytime anybody uses the word story that they're trying to convey that. It's just a, I don't know, if I have a little part in removing that from Christian teaching, all the better. But anyway, you won't hear me do it. The narrative of David and Goliath is suffused with a graphic portrait of what David was against. And David is facing a man that is enormous. He's facing a man who is powerful. He's facing a man who has been a warrior from his youth. He's facing a man who is with incredible armament. He's facing a man with a gigantic sword and with a gigantic spear. And part of what the Holy Spirit wants us to know is, look, this is real. Don't look at it and say, well, when you get to the end of it, you realize, well, obviously Goliath wasn't all that. Yes, he was all that. Yes, he really was that big, and he really was that strong, and he really did, humanly speaking, have that much on his side. And faith causes us to look at things realistically. I have heard Christians trying to live by faith who try to recast their circumstances. Oh, well, oh, it's not really that bad. Well, you don't really know. It may not. Now, listen. It may really be that bad. In fact, it may actually be worse. This is who is against you. This is who seeks your life. So that faith sometimes calls us, brethren, not to imagine that the bills aren't there, but to open all of them up and look at them and get your calculator and get your bank book out and to stand back and wonder, God, how in the world will this ever be done? It is faith that faces the words of a doctor that says, listen, you've got stage 3 brain cancer and the odds are not in your favor. Things aren't looking good. Faith calls a parent to look at a wayward child and not to try to convince themselves, well, they've really got a good heart and deep debt. No, listen, to look at them and say, you know what? They are dead in their sins and trespasses. They're an enemy of God. They are not subject to the law of God and indeed cannot. Because that's reality. It's faith that makes us and that ought to cause us to look at the current state of our nation that we're trying to reach. And to realize, brethren, it don't look good. And all of the statistics are looking that there is a rising generation that is throwing off the faith of their fathers. And faith doesn't call us to look at it and say, it's no big deal. Faith calls us to look at it and say, it is a big deal. It is real. It is dire. But brethren, having comprehended the direness of the situation, faith does not stop there Because faith not only comprehends the real human factors, as well as, we saw last time, the realities of the demonic and the host of wickedness in high places arrayed against the people of God, but it also calls us to take into fact the reality, not only who they are, but who God is and what God has promised. And that's why our text not only deals with what was against Peter, but now secondly, what is for Peter. All right, here it is. Here's what's for Peter. You ready for it? All right, who did he have against him? He had the Roman Empire, the Emperor Claudius, through his regent, the king of the land, not the little tetrarch with limited authority, but the king, also called Herod the Great, by the way. Herod Agrippa the First is also known as Herod the Great in history. So here's Herod the Great has personally set his eyes on you, knowing that your death will please the very people he's trying to curry favor with. Your friend has been executed. You don't just have a bounty on your head. You've been arrested. You're in jail. You're kept there by four squads. Okay? What are you going to do about that? All right, let's all get together. All right, let's think about it. Let's dialogue. Let's get some ideas. What do you think? What do you think we ought to do? Well, I've got a friend who's a lawyer. Oh, no, that's not going to work. I know somebody who's a councilman. Oh, okay, that's not going to work. Well, what are we going to do? Let's raise money. Let's make signs. Let's start a protest. Shoot a video. Let's do a commercial spot. Let's make a public awareness campaign. So what are they going to do? Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, I mentioned a moment ago the reality that Passover, this is during the days of unleavened bread. All right, now what happens during the days of unleavened bread? Jewish pilgrims come, right? People that have been dispersed come back. Now, who do you suppose some of those people were that came back? Have we read earlier in Acts that some people had been dispersed? Yeah, people that had come during another Jewish festival, one of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus and the day in which the Spirit of God was poured out in power upon the church, and they had been dispersed. Do you have reason to believe that some of them are now coming back into Jerusalem to take part in this festival? I think we have every reason to anticipate that some of these Jewish pilgrims are in fact Christians who had been converted, some of them, under the ministry of this very man, Peter, who had preached with such boldness and power, their hearts had been cut, the men that had cried out, "Men, what must we do to be saved?" And so here they are, people that have been converted, and what we're really focusing upon here is the church. Those who had believed the word, those who had been baptized, those who we've already seen in Acts, have dedicated themselves not just to the apostles' doctrine, not just to fellowship, not just to the breaking of bread, but they had dedicated themselves as churchmen to pray. And brethren, for all of the desires to match churches up in our day and to say we want to be like the church in Acts, we want to be like the church in Acts, if there's any way, any place where churches are failing, it's in regard to the matter of prayer and the people of God getting together and praying together. In fact, most churches in our day have abandoned the concept of corporate prayer because no one comes. What's the point? Why bother? Because we have the idea, and the reason we don't come is because it's not going to do anything. That's not really that's make believe. That's not really where the issues are. But that's not what this church believed. So here the people of God, certainly the church that remains in Jerusalem, we have reason to believe that others who have gathered together for Passover would have joined together with the people of God there to pray. And it's very important, again, all of these phrases are important. They pray to God. Again, this sounds so silly and so obvious, but let me just say a thing or two about it. We are increasingly seeing in our day people divorce spirituality from the Christian faith. USA Today ran a big article about that this week, about particularly, people say, well, I'm spiritual. It's not that I don't hold to a creed, and I don't go to a place of worship, and I don't hold to the, I won't baptize and take the Lord's Supper, I don't fellowship, but I'm a spiritual person. I'm a person that's connected with whoever it is that may be out there. I'm connected to the divine. And you ever had people say this expression, well, I'm going through a hard time, and they say, well, I'll be thinking of you. Well, that'll help. The wall needs to be painted. Well, I'll be thinking about that. Nothing's happening yet. I'll think about it a little bit more. Maybe that'll do something. Well, what do you mean you're going to... As though people are healed, or circumstances change, or the devil is defeated, or hearts are made new by people just thinking about things. No, brethren, things don't change unless the God of heaven moves. That's the idea here. Not just having positive energy. It's not just they're trying to create positive vibes for Peter, projecting their thoughts over the miles. They pray to God. Prayer is made to God for him. To God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only true God. And I realize this is going to sound harsh to some and prejudiced and everything else. We don't need the prayers of Muslims, and we don't need the prayer of Hindus, or the prayers of unbelievers offered up for us. If you're going to pray, pray to the God of heaven and earth. If you're going to pray, pray to the God who lives. Pray to the God who hears. Pray to the God who acts. And that prayer is offered up, it says, dear brethren, by the church. And what we're going to find later on, next week or the week after, we're going to find out it's the church gathered. They're gathered together. And their voices are a symphony together as they offer up their prayers to God. And we'll talk about the importance of corporate prayer, God willing, in the days ahead. All right, here's our balance. All right, we started, and I started putting the weights on the one side. You have Herod, the king, right? Friend of Caligula and Claudius. Looking bad. You've got the Jewish leaders. Looking bad. James dead. Looking really bad. You have an arrest. You have prison. You have been kept under the watch of the squads. Powerful chains. Thick prison walls. The reality that God in His providence did not deliver James. All right, that's what you have. All right, and what do you have? You have the prayers of a group of persecuted, lowly, despised, nobodies and nothings who yet believe they have the ear of God. Who yet believe that God is able to do anything and everything. In fact, perhaps are so bold to believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what they think or ask. I don't know. Who's the person who said, Lord, this is what I want. Lord, would you please send an angel into Peter's and make the chains fall off his wrists. And if Peter's asleep, then would you not please have him poke him in the ribs to wake him up and then bring him up and put a stupor over the watch? I don't know. What did they pray? Did they pray for the walls to come down? Did they pray for an earthquake? Did they pray for Herod to die? Or were they simply praying, God, help him, help him, help him to be faithful? Lord, you know, a dozen years ago or more, Peter, when he was in a situation like this, he denied. Lord, help him to be faithful unto the end. God, change the heart of the king. Lord, your word says that the heart of the king is in your hands, and like rivers of water, you turn it wherever you wish. And Lord, you can put it on the heart of Herod to have a change of heart and to let him. I have a hard time believing that this is what they asked God to do. But they did ask God to do something. And the reason they asked God to do something is that they were utterly destitute of their own power, utterly at an end of themselves, and believed that the only hope for Peter either to be preserved or delivered would come from on high and not from them. And brethren, that's where we need to be. As long as we have plan B and plan C and plan D, we're not going to pray as we ought. And the way I phrase that is I made it sound like prayer was plan A. For most believers, I will say this, for many believers, prayer is not up there at the top of the list. You know, sometimes we use this phrase and it's not wrong. I'm not condemning this outright, but stop and think sometimes when we say, when we apologize that all we're doing is praying. There's this situation going on over the world. What can we do? Well, we're going to give if we know about it, and maybe even we'll send somebody over there and they're going to help in certain ways. But do you ever think to yourself, man, all we did was pray? What can I do? I prayed for you, but can I really do something for you? I sent some positive vibes out your way. Now, did you engage God on their behalf? Did you ask God? Brethren, do you actually recognize and realize, really, really, really realize that there are things that we cannot do, that we cannot bring about, that only God can do? And if we think to ourselves that maybe by doing this, maybe by doing that, we are, and this is throughout the Scriptures, is constantly the warning, don't trust in your arms, don't trust in your legs, don't trust in your chariot, don't trust in your horse, don't trust in your riches, strip it away, don't trust in your might, don't trust in your brain, don't trust in those things. You do that, God says, you're going to be like a shrub in the desert, without any water, any moisture, and you're going to die and you're going to wither. If you want to be like a green tree planted deep with rivers of water, then be a people who put your hope and your trust in God. Now, I said earlier, and I'm not trying to be cutesy with this, the church didn't have friends in high places. That's just they didn't have earthly friends in high places. They didn't have anybody else that they could go to, and they did what they could do, and they went to the God of heaven who rules over the affairs of men. And brethren, we're Americans. At least a lot of us are. Most of us are here. And we may not like that idea of being so dependent because we want to do something. We want to accomplish something. We want to invent something. We want some guy to, let's send Rambo out there. Let's send somebody out there who's really going to do something and really make the bad guys pray. And God at times will bring us to the point where we are so shut up that there's nothing else and nobody else. I thought of what happened in 2 Kings 18. You remember there that Sennacherib and the Assyrians have swept through the northern Israel, and they're coming down and they're surrounding Jerusalem. And there's this man called the Rabshakeh, and he starts crying out to the people to frighten them. And he tells them, basically, this is what's going to happen to you. Look how big we are. Look at what we've done. And if you think to yourself that praying is going to do you any good, he says, let me tell you, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the kings of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? See, it looked bad, didn't it? There's at least 185,000 soldiers against you. Other people tried religion, and religion didn't help. They had prayer meetings, but the Rabshakeh says, "What makes you all think that Jehovah is going to be any different from all the other gods?" I know, because their gods are wood and stone, and they're dead. And they're the figment of man's imagination, but our God is the one true and living God. And so what do they do? Well, what do they do? What are they going to do? How are you going to defeat them? They're there encircled around inside the city walls of Jerusalem. What are you going to do? What's your, not just option, what's your only option? They pray. So 2 Kings 19 tells us, hey, men like Isaiah, Hezekiah takes the letters and he brings them out before the Lord. And Isaiah comes and says, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. They pray. Well, brethren, the reason I'm bringing these things out is because these things have been a rebuke to me, and I try, and they may be to you as well. Maybe you're better than I am in this regard. I have to tell you, I don't know. I try to put myself there. How hopeful would I have been in regard to Peter? I am too often a one-sided realist. I look at what's bad. And I think, yeah, it looks really bad. I may have been able to say, listen, I know I've got faith because I do believe God will provide for us after Peter is gone. This situation is given to us and it's recorded for us in order that we as the church might go and do what this church did. The situation called for the church of Christ to say, brethren, James is dead. And it looks like Peter is going to be dead as soon as the festival's over. And we have nothing else that we can do. We have no human recourse. We have no courts we can go to. We have no appeals that we can file. But there is something we can do. And we can gather together and we can pray. We can pray to the God who opens the sea. We can pray to the God who can slay 185 Assyrians at our gates. We can pray to the God who raised His Son Jesus from the dead. We can pray to the God who is for us and the God who through Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And I believe that's why, as we're going to see later on, that Peter is at such peace. Peter, no doubt, is praying. Peter is resting confidently in God. Whatever God's going to do, he's able to be at rest in it. The church is at prayer. In fact, the Bible says here that they are constantly at prayer. There was constant prayer offered to God by the church for him. Some translations, I think these are a better translation of the word, say fervently or earnestly. That is to say that they labored in prayer. They didn't just get together and say, wow, Lord, please help Peter and bless him. Amen. But they got together and they sought the Lord's face urgently and pleadingly. They brought their petitions before the King of Kings. Living God, whatever needs to be done, you can do it about. You can bring it to pass. You can break down walls and you can loose chains. You can transport Peter out of there. Right? Philip, where's Philip? Philip, what happened to you that one time after you preached to that guy at the chariot? Spirit of God snatched you away, didn't He? God can do that. Lord, whatever, you can work in these things. You can change hearts. You can cause your enemies to bow to You and embrace the Messiah. And brethren, I say all of that to say this, that church was convinced that with God, nothing was impossible. And they not only believed that God could do anything, they believed that God would act if His people asked. Again, if God decreed otherwise, and God chose to bring Peter to Himself through the sword of Herod, so be it, Your will be done. But Lord, while there is hope, we can pray. We don't know what Your will is yet. And we are going to ask that You do this. Brethren, they did not want it to be said of them at the end of the day, they had not because they asked not. And brethren, let me conclude by pointing us to our need as a body. And it troubles me. It troubles me greatly that among all of the ideas, and I read a lot of them, I listen to a lot of them, I listen to a lot of preachers that are telling us what we need to do to reach this generation, and it's good, some good stuff, and informing us about how hard it is, all that's against us, the education system, Hollywood books, magazines, the internet, politicians, and what does the church do? How has the church responded to what seems to be unprecedented need with games and gimmicks and lobbyists? And we have forsaken prayer. We count prayer a small thing. Why? Because in our mind, the weapons of our warfare are in fact carnal. No, brethren, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And whatever else we may do, whatever else we may wisely and compassionately seek to do to understand and relate and get shoulder to shoulder with unbelievers, brethren, recognize those that you are shoulder to shoulder with are dead in their sins and trespasses. And there are chains that bind them that go beyond the education system and beyond internet porn and beyond Hollywood and beyond evolutionary thinking. They are under the sway of the evil one. And you're getting together with them and being buddy with them and joining a ball team with them or whatever else you want to do with them and try to do those things. But if you don't realize that only God can raise the dead and that God must raise the dead, we're going to labor in vain. Brethren, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. And because they are not carnal but spiritual, they are mighty through God. And God help us as the people of God, that if we as Your elders ever try to tear corporate prayer from you, you get rid of us and you go find some and make this place or go find some place that hasn't lost confidence and that hasn't lost the vision that what we are about in this world is supernatural and that only the God of heaven can bring it to pass. Well, let's pray and ask God's help on these things. Our Father, we pray for Your forgiveness and Your mercy for those times where we have been unbelieving and times when we have turned to carnality in order to accomplish Your ends. Father, thank You for those times when You shut us up. Thank You, Father, for those times when there's no help and no hope in man, and there's nothing else that we can do. And You cause us then, living God, to lift up our eyes to You. And Father, we pray that we would not have to be humbled every time to do that, but that we would humble ourselves under Your mighty hand and recognize from the very beginning that this is so. Father, thank You that You're the God who hears. Thank You that You're the God who responds to the prayers of Your people. Thank You, Father, that our lives and this room is full of testimonies of Your power and of Your might to hear the cries of those who call out to You. And Father, may some this day even cry out and call out that You might change their hearts and change their status from condemnation to adoption this very day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.